for who you are. I just pray that our words, our meditations of our hearts are acceptable and pleasing to you this morning, even as we sing together, Lord, as we turn to your word now. Please, O Holy Spirit, go before and work in minds and hearts. Lord, may the places in Scripture we look today speak to us. Lord, please take these words and use them for your benefit in the minds and hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, that needs are ministered to, that hurts are mended, that sanctification can take place as we come to your word this morning. We know you've given us everything in your word that we need for life and godliness. So I just pray that this will take effect, that as you said, your word will not return void, but will accomplish every purpose for which it was sent forth. So we thank you for that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is one of the most significant things we can do in the Christian life. To that end, we've been examining over the past month and a half or so, we've been examining the various aspects of prayer through the acronym ACTS. Adoration, valuing and treasuring God for His character, for who He is. Confession, acknowledging our sin before Him so as to receive the purification and forgiveness He offers. Thanksgiving, we spent quite a few weeks on this one, being moved to gratitude by considering just how many undeserved ways God sustains and provides for us, both in good and even in adversity. Lastly, then, today we conclude this brief sermon series by considering supplication. The last aspect of prayer we will examine is supplication. The idea here is that it is good and right to bring petitions before God, that we should bring our requests to Him and ask, not in an ungrateful sort of way, as if everything we just finished thanking Him for isn't enough, and that we are discontent, but really in sort of a humble, urgent, and desperate, trusting way. Like, there are still some unresolved needs and difficulties in life, and we're going to be real about them. God wants us to be real with Him. David was real with God in many cases in the Psalms. Yes, we will praise you in spite of the difficulties, like Job, but we do appeal to our God of provision to ease our burdens, supply our needs, and heal our ills. I think it's the prayer of supplication that we're actually most in tune with in our day. For we are actually very quick to identify lack in our lives, are we not? Whether that lack be of health or of resources or whatever the case is, it's very easy for us to look at our lives and see where lack exists and then bring those things to the Father. But we must examine supplication in depth anyway, because though there is much to this aspect of prayer that we do get right, there's much more to be had, I think, as we examine what Scripture has to say about supplication. To come before God in prayer, particularly in the prayer of supplication, is, I think, the most significant action a Christian can take. For it's in prayer that we commune with our God, coming to know Him better, to enjoy Him, for the affections of our hearts to begin to focus more wholly on Him and less on the worldly things around us. So prayer changes us. The action of prayer is also the means by which we most significantly engage in the spiritual warfare that is raging all around us. If you think to Ephesians 6, right after Paul's admonition to wage war in the spiritual realm by putting on the full armor of God, he concludes by saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Why? Because that is how the saints continue on in spiritual warfare. How we find success in spiritual warfare is when we are backed by the prayers and supplications of the saints. Because ever since the beginning of time, there's been a hostile enemy against God, and therefore against His image bearers, us seeking to kill lives, to steal minds and hearts, and to destroy all the good created by God meant to glorify himself and benefit us. But it's through prayer. It's through prayer that the cause of God advances in this world, that the saints are equipped, emboldened, and prepared to take down strongholds, to take back that which was corrupted, emboldened and prepared to do these things. It's through prayer that the certain end, God's complete and total victory in the world, will take place. Therefore, the weighty responsibility of prayer, along with the equal opportunity that we find in prayer, are absolutely staggering. Knowing that God is powerful and sovereign, and he will accomplish his overall purpose, we must also realize, as C.S. Lewis so profoundly says, his purpose will be realized, but in different ways, according to the actions, including the prayers, of his creatures. Let me say that one more time, because it's so profound. God has a purpose, and it will be accomplished, but in different ways, according to the actions, including the prayers, of his creatures. The idea is God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has ordained that his purposes come about by means. The question remains, will you be involved in that purpose being brought about? In what specific ways will your actions and prayers affect the fulfillment of God's purpose in this world? I think it's really easy to think that since God is sovereign and he has a plan, my prayers don't really accomplish much. I mean, I will pray because I'm supposed to. And as a good Christian, you know, I'll plead on my behalf, on the behalf of others, to, you know, for God to fulfill my needs. But if God doesn't change, if his mind and his will and his plans aren't swayed, what good really are the prayers of the saints? What is this really accomplishing? It's really easy to take that mindset, but don't do so. It's that mindset that cools the urgency of our prayers and lessens the desperation that ought to characterize our supplications and petitions. None of the saints in centuries past approached prayer like that, but rather with the firm faith that God hears and he does, in fact, answer. Nevertheless, that question of the effectiveness of our prayers of supplication may still be lingering in the back of your mind. So I endeavor today to bring before you the proposal that the supplication prayers of God's people actually do have changing effect in the world, probably more than we even realize. The supplication prayers of God's people actually do have changing effect in the world more than we realize. Therefore, engage in prayer, particularly the prayer of supplication, of petition, of bringing your requests and making them known to God without ceasing. It is in this way that we can best love and serve our world, and in this way that we can best defeat evil, overcome enemies, and kill sin even in our own lives. Prayer changes things. So today, rather than examining a single psalm today, we're going to take a look more at the full weight of Scripture in this regard. We see supplication throughout all the psalms. I couldn't really land on just one particular psalm. And so we also see some powerful examples throughout all of Scripture. So today, rather than expositing a single psalm verse by verse, as is the norm, we're going to seek the full weight of Scripture in this regard. So in the first place, why pray? Why ought we to pray? In light of the previously mentioned question, do our prayers actually have any effect? Isn't God determined, set on what he's going to do? So to answer, I want to begin by saying I in no way claim to understand how all this works. I don't. It is confusing sometimes. But we do see in Scripture with abundance that God does in fact respond to the prayers of his people. So to start with, let's look at Isaiah 37, 14 to 21. As our first example that God does in fact hear and respond to the prayers of his people. Isaiah chapter 37, and we'll start in verse 14. Just a little bit of background before I get there. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had just devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point in Israel's history, they had split. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They had split, okay? And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, just demolished the northern kingdom and led them into captivity to disperse them amongst all the tribes. And now he's knocking on Jerusalem's door. He's coming after Judah next. And he pretty much says, hey, we've defeated every nation we've come up against. Nobody's been able to stand against us. We're so powerful and mighty, and their gods haven't delivered them. So why do you think you're any different, Judah? Just like Steve said, our God is different, though. And so, based on these insults to our living God, the king of Judah at the time, Hezekiah, brings these things before the Lord in prayer. So Isaiah 37, starting in verse 14, we'll see how Hezekiah responds to these insults. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, Yahweh, and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which they have sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, because you have prayed, essentially what they continue on by saying is because you've prayed, God will judge Assyria and I will defend Judah, is what the following verse say. All this God did. He did, in fact, deliver his people. He did, in fact, judge the king of Assyria. But what I want to focus on today is verse 21. Again, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib of Assyria, essentially, I will judge him. I will deliver you because you have prayed. Now, I don't know what to take away from this, aside from the conclusion that Hezekiah's prayer changed things. Hezekiah's prayer changed things. Had he not prayed, had he not brought this request, this petition, this supplication before the Lord, then I think Assyria would have defeated Judah. The captivity would have begun right then. Now, we do know Judah was led into exile around a century later. But I think it's reasonable to assume, had the man of God not bowed down in supplicating prayer here, in this moment, the captivity would have happened right then. God's purposes would no doubt have been fulfilled, but the way in which they are fulfilled is very much affected by our prayers, and in this case, by Hezekiah's prayers. Because of his prayer, the exile did not happen at the hands of Assyria, but delayed 115 years later at the hands of Babylon. Hezekiah's prayer was able to deter the judgment of God for a time. But what happens when that prayer ceases? What happens when that prayer is no longer existent, when there's no longer a king on the throne in Israel who will bring their petitions before the throne of God above, who will trust in him to deliver them? What happens when that prayer ceases? Well, that's exactly why Judah did end up going into captivity 115 years later at the hands of Babylon. Listen to what Ezekiel says, or what God says in Ezekiel 22:30. In Ezekiel 22:30, this is much later. This is right after the people did go into exile eventually. Why? Why did that happen? Well, God says in Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man to stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Do you see this? God was searching. It wasn't his desire to destroy Judah. He was searching for a man to stand in the breach so that he wouldn't have to destroy it, but he found none. Do you know what this means? That the people were led away into captivity eventually because there was found no one praying. No one who turned to God to bring their request to him in trust, urgency, and desperation. None. They were absent. The result is that it was time for the captivity of Judah. Hezekiah bought them some time over a century earlier. Captivity was prevented then because he stood in the gap, stood in the breach, and brought his desperate request to God. But in Ezekiel's day, however, things were different. Had there been a group of people, or perhaps even one, who pled with the Lord in prayer, perhaps that devastation would have been avoided. Perhaps Israel wouldn't have grown so wicked and evil. You see the difference? In Hezekiah's day, Judah was delivered because he prayed. That is literally what the text says. In Ezekiel's day, there was found no one to stand in the breach and bring the necessary supplicating requests and prayer to God. Prayer does in fact change things. The lack thereof also changes things, but not for the better. Had Hezekiah not prayed, the outcome would have been different. And we get plenty more examples of this. Think Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, asking God, surely you won't destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And God's eventual answer was, of course, for the sake of 10 righteous, I will spare the whole region. The idea here, the righteous, the holy ones of God, had they been present, the presumption is they would have been praying. Have bring petition before God on behalf of their families, their neighbors, their city, their region, their nation, and their world. Minds and hearts would have been changed, and the place wouldn't have been exceedingly wicked. If there were even 10 righteous to wage war in Sodom and Gomorrah through prayer, because God would have answered, and he would have sent revival rather than retribution. But those righteous didn't exist in Sodom. Again, Moses brought a prayer of supplication to God in Exodus 32. Remember that scene when Moses had gone up the mountain and the people waited not very long before they said, oh, our leader is gone. Let's make a golden calf. That's a good idea. Well, as soon as this happened, God says he's going to destroy Israel and start over with Moses, which is very flattering, by the way. That God's going to start over with me, right? That's a flattering notion, but Moses was humble. And he stepped into the gap and he interceded to the Lord on behalf of Israel. In verse 14 of Exodus 32 says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people because Moses stepped in the breach. These are just several of the many instances we have where prayer changes things. I mean, you can think about Peter being imprisoned. And he's going to be executed, and he's asleep between two guards, which I don't understand that one. I guess he just trusted in God, right? But the people of God were doing what? Were they trying to break him out of prison? Were they trying to come up with a strategy to figure out how to release him? No, they were praying. They were bringing their pleas and their requests to God, and the angel of the Lord showed up and brought Peter right out of that prison. There's so many more examples we could go through where prayer changes things. All throughout Scripture, we see God relent, remember, delay, act in mighty ways, deliver, save, provide, all as a response to his people praying. Pascal said, God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. Okay, what's that mean? The idea is God has decided to act. But to fulfill his purposes through means, he gives us the opportunity to bring these things about. We cause these things. We cause God's purpose to be fulfilled through our prayers. And that's what James 5:16 says. He sums it up so well. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It has great power. So we must pray. It changes things. It brings God's purposes about. Second, then, we must ask, now that we've determined that the prayer of supplication, of bringing our requests before God is incredibly important, that it has power, then we must turn and ask the question, what must we ask, along with how do we pray? What then must we ask and how do we pray in order to leverage this powerful weapon for maximum benefit? Well, I think it's clear in Scripture that we must pray the promises of God. We must pray the promises of God. 1 John 4:14-15 says, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him." We have all the requests. The key here is insofar as we ask according to his will. What better way to know his will but by studying his promises in Scripture? It is by studying the study of God's promises that we learn the intent of his heart, and we can be the means through which God accomplishes all he has set in his heart to do. So let's come up with an example then, shall we? Turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'm making you work for it this morning. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. And we'll look at starting in verse 2 and some of the following verses. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 2 and following. In the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Do we know Jeremiah? We know that guy. We have his writings. Daniel's reading God's word. So it says he perceived in the books number of years that according to the word of the Lord of Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Jeremiah has a prophecy where it mentions 70 years. Then I turned, as a response, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We'll stop there for just a second. Daniel's prayer matched the promises of God. Do you see this? He's reading the prophet Jeremiah. God set it in his heart to read Jeremiah, where he sees that after 70 years, the people will be restored to the homeland granted by God, knowing that nearly 70 years has elapsed. He steps up and is that man standing in the breach. Why? Because Daniel knows something important. God does not promise in vain. His purposes will be fulfilled, but they are fulfilled through the response to mankind's prayers. God will not deliver the people back apart from faithful people praying. In the same way, God has put it in Daniel's heart to come before him in prayer, right? So the Lord is bringing about these things happening by putting it in Daniel's heart to pray the promises of God. So knowing that these 70 years has almost elapsed, he steps up. He knows the prophecy. He doesn't just sit there and say, well, God promised, so it has to happen. No, he takes the promise of God and then pleads with God to do it. To that end, God, I see the promise you made. I know the time is almost up, so I'm turning to you, knowing that you only act when your people repent. And so that's what Daniel says. We deserve everything. We deserve everything you've brought upon us. God, you promised, the time's almost up, but now I'm seeking your face and pleading for your mercy. Everything you've done to us, we deserve. And in verse 19, he says, he concludes, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I would venture to say God's promise to bring the people back to the land required and in some way anticipated and even planned for the supplicating prayers of his people. The idea is God plans and then puts it in our hearts to bring it about through prayer. Daniel's plea begins and rests on the promise of God. You have declared it to be, O Lord. I, as your servant, am pleading with you to make it happen. God has ordained his purpose will be accomplished in response to the prayers of his people. In so doing, God gets all the credit. No one can chalk it up to mere coincidence. No one else can claim to be the cause of deliverance. No, because a faithful servant recognized God's promise and took it to him. So when our requests are brought to God on the foundation of his promises, that's a recipe for power. When our requests are brought to God on the foundation of His promises, that's a recipe for power, for things to change and God to be glorified. So knowing God's word is crucial to prayer. We must know it. We must cherish it. We must study it. We must know the promises of God. But how then ought we to pray? What must our prayers actually look like in practice? Well, I find something very intriguing in Psalm 70. So let's flip. We gotta spend some time in the Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 70. Again, I was going back and forth between so many different Psalms this week, and I eventually landed on 70. Seems like the most central, at least most helpful text this morning. Because there's a very crucial observation here, and we can see this in many places, but 70 is just a very clear instance of it. Turn there. Chapter 70 of Psalms, verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Verse 5. I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. You see anything interesting with these requests? They're not questions. They're almost demands. In the Hebrew language, these are imperatives. Now, what's that mean? An imperative is usually a command. Do this. Do that. And the problem, of course, is we are not God's superior. We can't tell Him what to do. But in our Bibles, that's kind of what it looks like. It looks like commands. Lord, make haste. Hasten. Save me. Deliver me. They don't come across as polite requests, courteous appeals, or tame pleadings, much like our prayers do nowadays. They lean toward demand. Do you see what is going on here? We see this throughout the entire Bible, by the way. I think we can learn something crucial from it. As if we're following the previous two ideas in our sermon today, that we must pray because God answers, it changes things, and if we should pray the promises of God, then I think the implication then is we must bring such requests before God with some level of confidence and boldness. Now, of course, in the psalm, these really aren't commands. They just kind of look like it. But they're more like the psalmist is coming before God in urgency, in desperation. The idea is, God, I'm in a bad spot here. I'm in a bad situation. I know You are the only source of deliverance. So help! It's like a drowning man seeing a lifeguard ashore. He isn't going to nicely say, please, lifeguard, if you see fit or if you have time, consider coming out here to save me and lend me a hand. No, he will shout at the top of his lungs, help, right now. You must come out here quickly. I'm drowning. I am dying, and You are my only hope. My life is on the line. There's a desperation. There's an urgency here. And that's the same thing David is praying here in Psalm 70. The idea is we must be gripped with a sense of urgency and desperation as we bring our requests to God. And as such, they aren't presented in a tame, sluggish, cordial, or optional sort of way. On the contrary, we begin to realize the state of our own hearts, that we are desperate before the Holy Spirit to quicken us if we are to shake off the grip this world tries to have on us. We look and see the unrecognized need of our family and friends to be enlightened by the influence of the gospel, and we plead urgently on their behalf. There are so many influences out there, dear God, and if You don't enlighten quickly the mind and heart of my spouse or my child or my relative or my sister-in-law, then she's going to be overrun by the influence of the world, and listening to that destructive voice will land him or her in hell for eternity. Hear me, O God, save, deliver, and do not delay. Life is on the line. You said that it's not Your will that any should perish. I believe You are powerful to change minds and hearts. To that end, I am praying with fervency
desperation and urgency, Lord, that you take the mind and heart of my loved one and you make it yours, that you influence them with the gospel and change their mind. Oh, Lord, do not delay. It's prayers like that that cause revival, because in our prayers of urgency and desperation, our hearts are cast entirely in trust and reliance on the God of deliverance. To that end, O God, we pray as a church, as your bride, the local manifestation of your kingdom on earth, that Pleasant Grove Baptist Church will reach those around us who need to be reached. You said that your followers receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes. We are your followers, Lord. Therefore, we have power to reach them, to break through the isolation of this age with the message of the gospel. Oh, Lord, we are desperate. Our world is in a sore spot. Our nation is struggling. Therefore, Lord, hear us. Raise up your church, your faithful bride, your remnant, to be the loudest influence in this world, so that minds and hearts hear and are rescued, are delivered from the shackles of sin, that hearts and minds are impressed to fly to Christ, to fly to him and beg for mercy, for hearts to break over sin and for that broken heart to be mended by the blood of Christ, and love for him would explode outward in an unstoppable force that can transform our world and beat back the advances of the enemy. Do not delay, O Lord. Act, hasten, move in only the way you can. Our prayers must be recognized. Our prayers must recognize the desperation that we face, the urgency of now, and then our requests will be free to change the world. The prayer of supplication, as expressed, must be focused around our spiritual need, along with the spiritual needs of others. We can bring requests to God for salvation, for the killing of that sin that you can't seem to shake, for reconciliation where there must be such, for the quickening of our minds and hearts, for the affections to be elevated to God alone and for much else besides. Now, as a quick side note, we can also bring requests in the physical realm, of course, for God to meet physical needs, to cure ills and things like these. But I'm not going to spend much time on that today because we're really good at that. I don't say that in a bad way. We are really good at that, and we should not reduce or lessen these requests in any sort of way. But for example, when we ask for prayer requests, a Bible study, bring these things up, but also expand our horizons. What spiritual needs must we bring to the Father and ask on behalf of others and for ourselves? Many things to consider here today. Lastly, then we conclude with a question. As you bring the prayer of supplication before him, and your requests are known to God, are you ready for an answer? Are you ready for an answer? Are you ready for him to come and answer? No doubt the religious institution of Jesus' day was consumed with praying for the Messiah. Lord, send your promised one to deliver us and be the Savior of Israel. As soon as God answered, their leaders weren't ready for an answer. They were praying for a military leader to deliver them from Rome. They weren't ready for God to answer in an unexpected way. Sometimes God does just that, answering, but in a way we never could have imagined. But I urge you, God's answers are always best. I mean, think about if God would have sent a military leader rather than the Savior of the world. That was best. That was best for us. Sometimes as well, he may require something of you. Are you ready for that? Perhaps a request is being made right now to God as we speak, and you are the means to use that God wants to use to answer that request. Just a real quick example, something I've been praying for lately, and we've talked about it in various business meetings. So some of you have heard Trail Life being tossed around. There's a ministry, a parachurch ministry that's developed a program very similar to Boy Scouts. It's It's called Trail Life. It's faith-based. It's a wonderful opportunity to raise up young men, to be godly men. And that's something our country desperately needs. And it's been placed on my heart to begin praying for that. Why? Because I need God to raise up a man who will take that on. It's a commitment. It's an obligation. But we have such an opportunity for camping right out here, for fishing right across the street. We have such an opportunity, and there's an equal opportunity for young women, American Heritage girls, a great opportunity. And so I've been praying that the Lord would raise up a man and a woman to take that on, to take that commitment, that obligation, and bring it before the Lord as an opportunity to minister. I've been praying about that. That's a request I've been making. Maybe God intends to use one of you to answer that request. We think about Moses, for example. The early chapters of Exodus have the Israelites crying out to God for deliverance. They're pleading for help. They are suffering under the heavy hand of Egyptian slavery, and they plead to God for relief. In the meantime, God's raising up an 80-year-old man who had been driven away from Egypt into exile, wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, tending someone else's stubborn sheep. He's being prepared to do the same thing with the last 40 years of his life, wandering around in exile, tending someone else's stubborn sheep. Right? God's preparing this man to deliver the Israelites. But as soon as God came to Moses to tell him what the plan was, Moses tried everything he could to get out of it. You see all this in Exodus chapter 4. Who am I to deliver your people? No doubt he was thinking, I tried that once before, God, 40 years ago, when I had energy and strength and position and power and influence. I was a prince of Egypt, and I was driven away when I tried. I was driven away, misunderstood, hunted down. It ruined my life. I can't go back and try that again. I don't know how to talk well. God's response, oh, but I will be with you. That should have been enough. I will be with you. Moses' response, oh God, just send someone else. Just send someone else. How often do we pray for some sort of deliverance, but in the back of our minds, the foundation of our hearts is, God, use someone else to meet that need. Use someone else. Don't use me. Use someone else. May that not be the way we pray. Oh God, deliver those around us who need the gospel. Save those in our region who don't know you. Minister to those who have been hurt by the church. May they be healed. Save my family member, my coworker. Bring the gospel to that tribe overseas who doesn't have your word yet. But oh God, who am I to pursue such a task? Just snap your fingers in an act of divine providence and make it happen, or just send someone else. We must not be like that. God uses means to answer the requests and prayers that come up to him. He wants you to be the answer to a prayer today. I ask, how many times have you brought a request before the Lord and God provided by means of a person in your life? 99 times out of 100, it works this way. Find any example in Scripture of God acting, and I bet we can find an equivalent portion where somebody's praying, right? God acts through his people, delivering those around. God uses his people to answer prayer. Are you willing? Are you ready for an answer, for an unexpected answer? Are you ready to be the answer? We are a needy people. There are lots of needs we bring to our Father who can provide everything we need. But the number one provision he has made is that of his Son. Our biggest need, that of our standing before him, our sin that separates us from him, has been met. Christ came and died on the cross in my place, in your place, and then he was resurrected 3 days later. He took up his life 3 days later. As a result, Scripture is very clear. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you don't know the salvation of God this morning, if your biggest need has never been met, then I urge you, bring that request before the Lord. He will hear you, and he will answer, and he will save you. Let him comfort you with the provision of his Son this morning, for Christ is the answer to our most desperate request. James says, we have not because we ask not. So let us bring bold requests to our Father in heaven. Requests to use us, requests to reach the lost, requests to minister to the hurting, requests that we can be most effective in this task, even though we feel ill-equipped at times. The Lord goes before us, and that's good enough. May we be confident that He will provide all our needs. May we bring our requests to Him with all boldness and confidence. To God be the glory. Pray with me. Father God, we love you and thank you so much for who you are, that you have answered our biggest request in life by sending your Son to die on the cross on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you just enhance the faith in the minds and hearts of everyone here, that as we bring requests to you, we can sense what it is that you want us to pray for, that we can pray the promises that you've given us. Lord, I do pray that you would use us in your timing, that you would show us what you would have us to do, that you would just use us to answer the prayers that we bring to you, that we can affect the minds and hearts of our family members, of our community. Lord, that you don't just answer in some act of divine providence, but you answer by equipping and sending us to go meet the needs of those who are out there. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.